Good morning. We are in Genesis chapter 11. So if you were to open your Bibles to chapter 11, Genesis, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. This is the account of the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. And they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we find the account of David and Goliath. The scripture tells us that Goliath was a champion from the armies of the Philistines. Goliath was over 9 feet tall, and he wore a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 125 pounds. And he also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And the head of his spear weighed 15 pounds. So all of this to say was that Goliath was very big, very strong, and also very brave. And like many other of the so-called self-made men, Goliath thought very highly of himself. His size and his strength, his braveness, his ability to fight, all of these attributes gave Goliath great confidence in himself. And Goliath thought himself to be invincible, so much so that he challenged whomever came from the Israelites to just one duel, winner takes all. So he was self-confident. But what he failed to understand was that he was nothing more than a simple and finite human. And he was incapable of creating anything by himself or for himself. So Goliath was proud of himself, and his pride was so great that he went so far as to defy the ranks of Israel. He taunted the armies of the living God. Now, this may not seem like a big deal, but it is, because what this means is that Goliath defied God himself. And this proved, of course, we know, to be a fatal mistake for Goliath, because no one defies God without consequences. No one can challenge the will of God and prevail. So what Goliath failed to consider here is that the God whom he defied was the same God that created him, was the same God that allowed him to become a great champion for the Philistines. Goliath used the strength and the ability and the braveness and all these attributes that God gave him, and he used them to bring glory to himself and to ultimately challenge his own creator. And this is what we're going to see here today in this passage. This is the story, this is the account of a group of people who use their God-given talents to seek glory for themselves, to seek independence from God. So, in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, we're going to see that there's a pattern that consists of a bright event followed by a dark event. So, the creation of the universe in chapter 1 is then followed by the fall of man and the murder of Abel in chapters 3 and 4. Then we see the prosperity of Adam's descendants in chapter 5, that is unfortunately followed by the corruption of mankind and the flood in chapters 6 through 8. God's covenant with Noah is followed by his drunkenness and the curse on Canaan in chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, we have the genealogy of Noah, also called the Table of Nations, that is followed now by the judgment on Babel in chapter 11. And unlike all the other judgments, where God graciously provided the people a way to escape, here the Lord offers no hope of salvation from his judgment. This event indicates then a change of direction in the book of Genesis. So the judgment of Babel in this chapter 11 is both the conclusion of the general history of mankind and the beginning of a new history, the history of blessing and salvation and reunification with God. Now, before we formally begin in our section here, I want us to remember what the Lord commanded to Adam in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Genesis 1, 28, and he later reiterates to Noah in chapter 9, verse 1, when God commanded, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So Noah's descendants, this is after the flood, Noah's descendants had been faithful, and they had multiplied just as God had told them to do. And now in chapter 11, verse 1, we read that now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. So all of Noah's descendants shared a common language. They spoke the same language. And what Moses is telling us here is that all the inhabitants of the world, that the entire human race was united not only by its common language, but also by the location in which they existed at this moment. Verse 2, it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, at first sight, one could think that Noah's descendants were being obedient to what God had commanded of filling the earth. They are doing so. But unfortunately, that is actually not the case. There are three things that we have to consider here. The first one is that while this is not explicitly mentioned here in chapter 11, we read in the previous chapter, Genesis 10, that these people were led by a man named Nimrod. Now, that sounds innocuous enough, but what Moses told us in the previous chapter is that Nimrod was the founder of Babel in the land of Shinar. So he is the leader of these people. So the issue with Nimrod is that in Hebrew, his name means to rebel or to revolt, to resist authority. So that's not a good start when that's the name of your leader. The second thing that we need to consider is that these people are traveling east. And that doesn't seem like a bad thing, but unfortunately, going east is not a good thing either. Because in the book of Genesis, the east is always depicted as a place of separation from God, a place that is away from God's blessing. Let me give you three examples. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden, and they go east. Then in Genesis 4, when Cain is driven out of God's presence, then Cain heads east. And then in Genesis 13, when Abraham and Lot separate, Lot journeyed east. So the east is a place of judgment. Therefore, moving east in this instance represents an act of disobedience toward God. The third thing that we have to consider here is not only that the people are traveling east, which is bad enough, and they are following Nimrod, which is, you know, means let's rebel. The third thing is that they also settled. They settled, they stopped, and they inhabited in this land of Shinar. And Shinar was first called Sumer, or Sumer, then Sumer and Akkad, and then it becomes Babylonia. So that is modern-day Iraq. And these people were not only following Nimrod, they also seemed to be following the example of Cain, who was himself afraid of becoming a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden, where he built the city of Enoch. So just like Cain, these people feared dispersion. They feared the idea of being scattered, so they settled in Shinar. They established their permanent residence in the region of ancient Babylonia. This is also a problem. God wanted them to leave. God wanted them to go out of this region. But they had a better plan. They knew better than God, and they said, no, we are going to stay. And needless to say, this is an act of open rebellion against God. These people resisted God's authority, so they moved to a place where they would be outside of God's blessing. They moved east. Now, once in Shinar, they said to one another in verse 3, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. Now, here, the Hebrew verb chaba, which is translated in English as come, is a cohortative that expresses a strong desire. It expresses a strong encouragement to take action. It's urging you to do something. And it conveys the idea of willful resolve, meaning that these people are determined. They are focused, they are set on accomplishing their purpose no matter what. So these people were not only very determined, but they were also very ingenious. They lacked the proper materials to complete their project, but that did not deter them. That would have deterred someone like me. I don't have the right materials. I don't have the expertise. We're done. Moving on to the next thing, but not these people. The result was so great that the lack of proper materials was not an impediment for them whatsoever. Moses tells us that they used brick for stone and tar for mortar. They used what they had. Now, let me make something really clear before I go on, especially for the youth. Perseverance, determination, ingenuity, and industry are not an issue. They are not bad in and of themselves. The issue here is that these people were using their God-given talents to oppose the will of God. They were using their talents to do what they wanted to do rather than what God told them to do. You see, the problem here is their heart, their motive. In verse 4, we learn that the purpose of their manufacturing bricks is to build a city. They said, come, let us build a city for ourselves. Let's build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Here, the phrase, let us build, is very important and is also very telling. Because this phrase is very similar to what Psalm chapter 2, verse 3 says, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So in both cases, here in Genesis 11 and Psalm 2, the phrase let us conveys the idea of defiance. It expresses the people's desires to be free from God's control. And what we see in both Genesis 11 and Psalm 2 is a group of people who get together to repudiate God's will in favor of their own will. These people came together to declare independence from God. That's an issue. Then continuing in verse 4, the Hebrew word migdala is translated in English as tower. And this migdala, or tower, is related to gadol, which is great. And this is important because it helps us to understand what the tower represents. So they're not doing this wishy-washy. They have a method. There's a reason for this. For them, this tower was a symbol of great strength. It was a symbol of great pride. And these ideas of greatness are only magnified by the size of their enterprise. Here we read that the top of the tower was planned to reach into heaven. So it was supposed to be not just tall, it was to be extremely tall. This tower then was most likely a ziggurat, which Probably you have seen in history books or history documentaries, or perhaps you have traveled. If you're Mr. Duncan over there, you perhaps see one by yourself. But the ziggurat was a step pyramid that supposedly served as a stairway to heaven. It was a man-made bridge between heaven and earth. And at the top of this tower, at the top of this ziggurat, there would be a man-made sanctuary for the gods. So this tower connected the terrestrial with the celestial, and at the top, there was a dwelling place for the gods. So this people's plan was to build this magnificent city with a landmark tower somewhere in there. It was the equivalent of a modern skyscraper that we have right now. And in it, just like any other city, this would be a place where people would live. This would be a place where people would work, where children would go and be educated somewhere, and there would be entertainment, and there would be all these things that a city would offer. And by necessity, when you have a city, there would also be an infrastructure in place so that the city could not only run and function, but also would keep people safe and healthy and comfortable. So this is a lot more than just, let's build a city. It's to build a city and everything that comes with it. So we can all agree that there's nothing wrong with cities. We live in cities, and then there were cities throughout the scriptures. The city is not the problem. The problem, again, is the purpose. In the second half of verse 4, these people confess that the reason for building this city was to make their name known and to stay together in one place. So their purpose was to become famous. They wanted to bring a glory for themselves. These people wanted security through unity. They wanted to avoid being scattered over the face of the whole earth. So they want fame and they want to stay together. And what we have to recognize here is that their purposes, which are clearly expressed in the second half of verse 4, their purposes are in direct defiance to God. These people wanted glory for themselves, not for God. And God simply said, multiply and fill the earth. So go out there and do this. But they say, no, we're going to stay put. So from the very beginning, these people embarked in this project with the firm idea, clear in their minds, of excluding God from it. Their intention was to build a city, but not just any city. It was a magnificent city and perhaps a whole society where man was at the center rather than God. And they sought the recognition of men rather than God, and they sought strength in their numbers rather than strength in God. And they listened and followed a man named Nimrod rather than God. And unfortunately, this pattern of behavior continues to this day. We know that God exists, and he revealed himself to us through creation, through the scriptures, which is his written word, and through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the Savior is Jesus Christ, and we must believe in him and obey him. And unfortunately, there are many people today who refuse to believe and to submit to the Lord. And instead, they use their God-given gifts to try to explain God away through either science or philosophy or you name it. The name of Friedrich Nietzsche comes to mind. He was a brilliant philosopher, a great thinker, but he determined that God is dead. Or then, Jean-Paul Sartre, or however you name it, S-A-R-T-E-R-E, I'm sorry I cannot pronounce it, he believed that since there is no God, and there is no divine plan, and no heavenly purpose, then therefore everything is permitted. Do whatever you want. Why not? Now, other people use their gifts, both intellectual and material, to bring glory to themselves through fame. A recent example of this is, of course, this new influencer culture of these people of all ages and sizes and shapes, where people seek fame and money through social media at any cost, doing whatever. They just want the fame and the money that comes with it. And sadly, there are many out there who are eager to listen and to follow the teachings of these men and women rather than God. And Paul tells us in Romans 1 that all these people suppressed the truth in righteousness, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. That's what we see today. And as we're going to see there in a moment, these deniers of God may enjoy success, and they may be living a life that seems to be independent from God, but that is not going to last long. Back in our text in Genesis, Moses now turns his attention to the Lord's reaction to this man's plan. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. So ironically, this tower that in the eyes of men was so tall and so majestic is in fact so small and so insignificant that God has to come down from heaven to see it. Now, of course, this is an anthropomorphism that Moses is using to explain or to illustrate to us the point that he's trying to make. It's an effort to help our finite minds to understand what's going on with the infinite God. So the reality is that God knows. God sees, God hears everything, anywhere in the universe. He knows our thoughts, he knows our plans, he knows our desires. There's nothing that escapes him. He knows. From the very beginning, God was fully aware of these people's rebellion against him. And God allowed them to move forward with this little project. He allowed them to work on it. He allowed them to begin making the bricks and building the city and doing everything that they were doing. In fact, it was God who gave them the life and the strength and the ability to carry on with this plan. God was patient with them, even in their rebellion. God gave them the time and the opportunity to repent and to turn away from their sin, but they did not. And here there's another lesson that we all have to learn, especially the young people. You over there. I mean, all of us, of course, but, you know, they're children. This is the lesson. God's patience runs out every time. And it is a good thing that his patience is not inexhaustible. So what we see through the scriptures, let's say, for example, the story of Israel. And throughout the story of Israel, we see how God patiently waited for his people to turn away from their sin. God gave them time to change their behavior. He sent prophets to make them aware of their offenses and to warn them about judgment that was going to come if they didn't change and repent. But as I said, God's patience does not last forever. And perhaps one of us here is in a similar situation, walking in darkness, wandering away from God, focusing on this world rather than the Creator, indulging in the brief yet destructive pleasures of sin, or serving self rather than God, or perhaps not even trusting in Christ for salvation yet. So whatever the circumstance, whatever the reason that may be keeping you from obeying God, what you need to remember is that sooner or later, God's patience will run out. And when that happens, he will bring about consequences for our sins. So we must be quick to repent and flee to the Lord while there is still time. Now back again to our passage. The followers of Nimrod had run out of time. God's patience has come to an end. In verse 6, we read, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. In the scriptures, we see that God made man in his own image. And this is a profound subject for which we really don't have enough time to explore thoroughly. And for now, it should suffice to remember that part of being made in the image of God is having the ability to reason, is having the ability to think critically, is having the ability to discover and to manufacture, and the ability to make and execute plans, And we also have been blessed with the ability to know our Creator and to learn from the Creator and to communicate with Him and with others, in this case, other humans. So what we have here in verse 6 is a contrast between the human perspective and the divine perspective. Fallen men would look at this city as a colossal achievement, worthy of all our praise and admiration. Men would have seen this as a frontier that was crossed, and they would immediately begin seeking for a new one to conquer. This is what we would call progress. It's innovation achieved by human ingenuity and perseverance. And we need more of that. But God always knows better, and He did not share man's point of view. This was indeed a line that was crossed, but not in a good way. Man had gone beyond the safety of God's pre-established boundaries for us. God knew that this was the opposite of progress. In fact, this was the gateway to further sin. It was the entrance to great suffering and destruction for all mankind. Time is up. God's patience has been exhausted, and now it is time for judgment. Man said, "Come, let us make bricks. Let us build for ourselves a city. Let us make ourselves a name." But in verse 7, God ironically says, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." Verse 8, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city." The judgment that God dispensed here was not revenge. It was not sabotage. And it was not so because God is not threatened, much less jealous of human achievement. Instead, this judgment was an act of love and mercy for the human race. It's kind of when you get a spanking that your parents say, this is for your good. And you don't understand it like that at the moment, but that's what we have here. You see, somebody would say, well, why didn't God just destroy the city? Well, the problem is that destroying the city would have been like destroying an ant pile. Sooner or later, they would just have rebuilt it. So instead, God opts for a more permanent solution to this issue. So God confused their language. And when He does that, suddenly, this plan that these men had came crashing down and burned to the ground. The inability to communicate most likely created confusion and conflict and division and frustration among the people. It happened instantly. So everything changed in the blink of an eye. Everything comes to a screeching halt. Now, the effects of the scrambling of the language is not only seen and felt in the construction site, it can also be felt in the family, in the community, in society as a whole. Now, all of a sudden, I cannot communicate with my neighbor, with my friends, perhaps with my family. This is a major issue. Now I cannot go to my regular store and do my regular things. Maybe my school now is in a completely different language. I don't understand what's happening. This is serious. This is big. So the confusion of the language affected every aspect of the life of every human being. The different languages of the world then, like English and Spanish and French and German and you name it, they're not the result of human ingenuity. They're not the result of some linguistic evolution. This is the result of judgment. It's the consequence of our defiance to God. So these men planned this city as a place of unity, but God turned it into a launching path from which all the people were going to be scattered all over the world, just as He had said from the beginning. And as for their plan to make a name for themselves, well, they did get a name for themselves, but not in the way that they expected. Verse 9. "Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." So, the Hebrew word Balal means confusion. So, you can say that Babel was the unfinished city of the confused. And I don't want to belong to the city of those who are confused. But that's what this is. This is not a flattering name whatsoever. The followers of Nimrod failed in their attempt to bring glory for themselves and security for themselves. And just like Adam before them, these people desired to be something that they were not. They wanted to be their own God, and they were proud. So the people of Babel, like many today, they thought they knew better than God, so they sought independence from God, and that's not going to happen. Now, the lesson here for us is very simple and yet very frightening. God will crush those who rebel against him. God is the omnipotent and sovereign creator of the universe. Therefore, men will never, ever be able to impose his will over God's will. It's just not possible. It's like a baby telling his mother, what's up? What's going to happen? It's impossible. Man's dependence on God is absolute. Therefore, man will never be able to become independent from God, meaning that we will never be able to live outside of the boundaries that God established for us. It is simply impossible. God may allow us to cross the line once in a while, as we have seen in Scripture, and God may even allow us to dwell there for a moment. But sooner or later, we are going to be brought back to where God wants us to be, because that is what is good for us, whether we realize it or not, whether we want it or not. God's purpose will always be accomplished, and he must and he will get all the glory always, no matter what. This is what he said in Isaiah 42, chapter 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor praise to graven images. All glory belongs to God alone. So, the question that I want us to consider today is this. Why wait for God's patience to run out? Why risk being on the receiving end of God's discipline? Because perhaps you are here today, or maybe listening from a distance, or know about someone that is ashamed for having wandered for so long and so far from the Lord. Or perhaps you think that you are so filthy and so deep into sin that God will just not take you back. Or perhaps you think it is too late for you to come back to where you belong, and it's just better to just stay where you are in darkness. But whatever the excuse or whatever the reason you may have for not coming back to the Lord, I would invite you to read the parable of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Because there you will be able to see for yourself, not what I say, but you would see from God yourself that God's love for his children is unconditional and that his grace is greater than your sin. God welcomes those who humble themselves before him. God welcomes those who come to him with repentant hearts in need of grace and mercy and love, the grace and the mercy and love that only their heavenly Father can give them. So if you are wandering away from the Lord today, let this be the day when you come back running back to the Savior. Now, if you're here without Christ, things are a little bit different. Your prospect is eternal judgment in hell rather than temporary discipline on earth. And having lived your life up to this very moment, apart from God, may not have been so bad, because God has been patient with you. You may think that you're independent from God because he has allowed you to feel like that. But your time is running out. So why would you wait for catastrophe in your life to occur before you turn to God for your salvation? Why would you wait to believe in God until you meet him at the white throne of judgment in heaven? Why would you gamble with your soul? So let this be the day when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation while you still can. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for who you are. We know that you are the creator and that you are sovereign over all things. And we know that that is good, even though sometimes we go through situations and things that are difficult to understand and painful. But Lord, we know and we trust that you have a purpose for it all. So we thank you for that, Lord, and we thank you for reminding us of your goodness and your kindness and your mercy and your love for us. And we ask you that you would allow us to dwell on those things, to remember those every day of our lives, and above all, that we may be thankful for what you have done for us, which is sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. But he came back, and he gained an eternity for us in heaven with you. So, Lord, we rejoice in your Son, and we thank you for him. And in his name we pray. Amen.